Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
Hello everyone, welcome to the Deeper Waters Podcast. I am Nick Peters, your host, bringing you what I... Pennington, who is the author of a book, Reading the Gospels Wisely. Dr. Pennington, are you there?
I am now. I lost you for a second, but I hear you now.
Okay, looks like we're all set here. Now, my audience might not know much about you today, so tell me why you think it is that my audience should be taking what you have to say seriously. Why should they be paying attention to what you have to say?
Okay. All right, well, we'll see if I can answer that without trying to toot my own horn too much. I'm in my ninth year of teaching New Testament at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. So I teach on the Gospels and all of the New Testament in Greek a lot. And before that, I did a PhD at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, which is my main area of focus. And before that, I was a pastor for 5 years in the Evangelical Free Church and also did a Master of Divinity degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago, and then before that did a history and teaching degree. So, you know, for the last 12 to 15 years, intensely, I've been thinking a lot about the Gospels, preaching from them, lecturing on them, speaking in churches, speaking in classes, writing books. I'm writing a commentary on Matthew right now. I'm writing a book on the Sermon on the Mount. So just, it's been my main area of focus, both in ministry and in academic study for quite a few years now. So that's why maybe you should listen, I guess.
Now, if I'm correct, when you were at the University of St. Andrews, the person you did your doctorate under was, in fact, Richard Bauckham. Is that right?
That's right. It was a real honor to spend those years with Richard and to really count him as a friend now. And I stay in regular contact with him and see him. And he kindly wrote a foreword to this book as well. So that was great. So, yep.
Yeah. For any who don't...
He does...
Go ahead. I was just saying, for any who don't... I was going to say, for any who don't know, Richard Bauckham is the author of an excellent book called The Gospel, but Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And it's my hope that I can someday get him to come on the show and talk about that book.
That would be great. Yeah, that is a great one. And what I was going to say is that he does appear in the book at various points, particularly that book, Jesus and Eyewitnesses, as well as the work he did on the Gospels for All Christians. And he just had a big impact on my thinking in a lot of ways. So, yep, that's great.
So, why did you write this book, Reading the Gospels Wisely?
Yeah, well, you know, it relates to what I was saying, and if your listeners get a chance to read the book, there's even an autobiographical part to it that I'm happy to share, and that is that I've been a Christian for about 25 years now, and I was converted at age 18, and most of my Christian experience up until about 12, 15 years ago, so the first 10 years was really good. I was involved with Camps Crusade for Christ. In fact, I'm still involved with them. And I was in, you know, church settings, and then was in seminary setting. And in all of that, I didn't really care much for the Gospels or appreciate them. I mean, when I say care much, I didn't look down on them or something, but I just didn't. At least the churches I was in and the education I got and the emphases, there wasn't a lot of emphasis put on the Gospels. It was mostly Paul and strong doctrine from Romans, et cetera. And you know, that's all good. There's obviously no bad in that at all. But I came to really realize, almost accidentally, I kind of stumbled into Gospel studies right before I started my PhD, and I came to realize what deficiency there had been in my understanding and love for the Gospels. And then as I continued to work in the Gospels, both in writing, I just fell more and more in love with the beautiful way of Scripture that they are. And then when I started teaching at the graduate level, so teaching MDiv and PhD students, I just kept teaching a lot of stuff in the Gospels. And so this book is really the fruit of my first, seven or so years of lecturing on the Gospels. Particularly, the issues that this book covers are kind of prolegomena or before you read the Gospels kind of issues. So when I teach my Gospels class, I still use a regular Gospel survey textbook. The one I use is Mark Strauss's Four Gospels, One Jesus, but there are many other good ones as well. So I still use a regular book to kind of survey what Matthew's about, what Mark's about, what Luke's about, what John's about, what Greco-Roman history. I don't do any of that stuff in this book. This book is, instead, I like to think of it like a before and after one of those kind of textbooks. The before part in my book, Reading the Gospels Wisely, deals with hermeneutics, or how do you interpret the Gospels, deal with questions of what the Gospels are, deal with what is the best method for practically interpreting them as literature, all the way through thinking about the Gospels, how to preach them and teach them, so kind of on the other end of the Gospels. So I see this book and this material as kind of, again, wrapping around completing what a normal Gospels survey textbook would do. And I wrote it, honestly, partially for myself to try to think my way through these issues. In fact, that was the primary motivation. And also I found that these ideas were really helping a lot of students in my classes, hundreds of students a year. And I just felt like I really need to get these down in such a way that students can process them, not just in lecture times, but in reading times quietly, and then spread some of the ideas as well. So that, that's kind of why this book was really birthed out of my teaching experience. And I think it feels that way. I mean, if you read it, I think it feels like I'm talking to you. A lot of people have said, so that's good.
Actually, it does, now that I think about it. But I think you've got a quote in there that usually in the church, we treat the Gospels as if they're chips and dip, and then we come to the main course of Paul. And it's not to deny the importance of Paul. We all know Paul is important, but we just don't really know how to handle the Gospels.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. I demarcate several reasons why I think we've neglected the Gospels. Mm-hmm. I think we don't know how to handle them. They're not quite as clear-cut, it seems. I mean, stories are not as easy to apply to our lives as paranesis or instruction is, like the epistles give us. I think we also were kind of afraid of the Gospels, as at least I'm a conservative Protestant, evangelical Protestant, so many in my camp are scared of the Gospels because we're afraid that it will make Jesus too squishy or something. I'm not sure exactly what we're afraid of, but we're afraid that somehow if we focus too much on the humanity of Jesus, we will lose the divinity, which is certainly possible to do that. That would be an error, but we kind of like our Jesus post-resurrection. A lot of times we like him to be very doctrinal and resurrected, and his earthly teaching in life is a little harder to get our hands around sometimes, I'm afraid. So
yeah, it's been said before that when we see this supposed bifurcation between Jesus and Paul, that some people will start to question, where did Jesus really teach Paul's gospel when that question is backwards entirely. The question we have to ask is, did Paul teach Jesus' gospel?
Right, right. Yeah, that's exactly right. There was a recent conference that I was a part of that was asking the question, did Luke preach Paul's gospel? Which is quite a crazy... I mean, I understand what they're trying to get at, and it's fine, but it is kind of an odd way to say it. It's quite an assumption that Romans or something is the center of the Bible, which I don't think it is. In fact, in the last chapter of the book, maybe you're going to want to ask about this later, Nick, I don't know, but in the last chapter of the book, I make a lengthy argument for why, in fact, the Gospels have been historically, and I think should be theologically, seen as the center of the Bible. And so that question whether the Gospels follow Paul is kind of a crazy question to me. Now, of course, I think there's total continuity between them. Of course, I think they do say the same message at its essence, although the form of the message is somewhat different. I would say that not only in terms of type of literature, but even some of the emphases are slightly different. I would acknowledge between them, not substantively, but emphasis wise. So.
I should also point out for my listeners before I forget that our program is for 2 hours, but Dr. Pennington has said he's quite likely not going to be able to give a whole 2 hours, but we'll get as much out of him as we can while we're here. I'm also thinking of a quote from N.T. Wright that I've heard him use several times where he'll talk about the great creeds of a church and about who Jesus is, and he says, born under the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate. He says, I can picture Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John singing in the background there saying, yeah, we spend a lot of time writing all that stuff that's in the middle. We think it's somewhat important.
Right. Yeah, exactly right. Yep.
Yeah. So one of the first things you said to talk about, you talk about in the book is, what are the Gospels? And that's a question most Christians have probably never really thought about, is what are the Gospels?
Yes, I agree. And I have found that I didn't ask myself that question, even through seminary. Nobody really asked me that or helped address that with me. And maybe my teachers did, and I just missed it. Very well could have been the case. I'll be glad to take the blame on that. But I have found that it took me a long time to even ask that question, and then my students as well, I found, have not asked themselves that. And it is a really important one that helps begin to open up our ability to understand and appreciate and love what God has given to us in the Gospels. And in this book, in Reading the Gospels Wisely, the first two chapters do give a twofold answer to that question, what are the Gospels? And first I talk about the genre that they are, and then I talk about maybe I'm wrong. Is that the second chapter? I'm looking at it here. The first chapter is defining what the word gospel means, and then in the second chapter I deal with the genre or what type of literature they are. And, the short answer of it, and I have a kind of even a paragraph version, but the short answer is that they are a kind of ancient biography, a theological biography, that is historical, certainly. They are telling true historical events, and that's absolutely essential part of their testimony. But they are theologically interpreted sermons and theological expositions of who Jesus was and what he did. And they're also very purposeful in that what I call them aretological, that is, they have a goal of inculcating or developing in us Christ-like and God-directed virtues. So that's kind of my threefold definition of the Gospels after those two chapters, is that they are historical, theological, and virtue-forming or aristological.
Now, you did talk about what gospel really is. Usually we take it to mean good news. And one of my favorite sermons that I preached on this matter was that we go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we hear that Paul talks about preaching the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection. We think, oh yes, that's the good news. And I say, but let's turn to Mark 1. And after Jesus is baptized, he starts going around saying, repent and believe the gospel. But he's not going around saying, repent and believe that I've died, buried, and risen again for your sins, or even that I will die for your sins, I will be buried, and I will rise again. He's teaching something else entirely, and I think it's something that's still in line with Paul's message about death, burial, and resurrection, but it's not what we usually think of it. So what do you say the gospel is?
Yeah, that is a great question. I did try to address that in chapter 1, and I'm glad you've asked it. And you probably know, Nick, and many of your listeners may know, that there's actually quite a bit of debate that's been going on just in the last few years even with a number of important New Testament scholars and pastors on how to define gospel. And I didn't write the chapter that I wrote as part of that debate. I wasn't really even trying to weigh into that debate. I was really writing it more in the context of teaching how to think about the Gospels. But I think it is relevant to that question of what the Gospel is. And the short answer I would give on that is that the Gospel is defined in the Bible overall as, I think the best way to get at it is actually back in the book of Isaiah, and the vision, especially, that Isaiah 40 to 66 gives is crucial to our understanding what the gospel is for a couple of reasons. One, because those chapters are the single most important part of the Old Testament for the New Testament's self-understanding. I mean, that all of the Old Testament's important, but particularly Isaiah 40, 60, chapters 40 to 66 really formed like a subtext or bedrock or framing trajectory for the New Testament authors to understand Jesus himself and the New Testament authors to understand what was happening in Jesus. And you can see that just by seeing all the Isaiah that's all over the New Testament. That's the first reason Isaiah is important. The second reason is because I argue in the book, and others have said this too, that our word gospel, that is, the Greek word that Paul and Mark and you and Peter are using, ta euangelion is the noun, or euangelizomai, to gospelize is the verb. Those words are in the New Testament vocabulary, I think, because of Isaiah. Now, I mean, it was a Greek word more generally, but if you think about, like, craisins. I was at the store today. You know, you can buy craisins that have been infused with all different flavors, pomegranate, blueberry, cherry, strawberry craisins. If we think about that word, ta euangelion, it existed in Greek in the first century, but the flavor that infused it for any New Testament author, I would suggest to you, was Isaiah flavor. I mean, that was the weight of that word was Isaiah's use of it. Because Isaiah uses it in some crucial places in Isaiah 40 to 66 that end up defining the gospel very clearly as, in short, the restoration of all things for God returning his kingdom to earth. I mean, if you just look at the words for good news in Isaiah, you will see that it's tied to a content pretty specifically of God restoring his reign on earth. And I would suggest strongly that that is exactly what Jesus means when he says gospel. It's what Mark means, and it's what Paul means, that they all are thinking along these lines. And so that makes sense of why the Gospels and why Jesus himself constantly speaks about the kingdom of God, even though we in Protestantism often have not talked about the gospel that way. But when you actually read the Gospels, there's no doubt that's what Jesus' message was, and it's because he sees it as the fulfillment of the Isaianic message. And all you have to do is start in Matthew and just start reading through and look for all the Isaiah, and it's just everywhere. It's all seen as the fulfillment of Isaiah. So that, you know, that's what I would argue biblically what gospel is. And in that, again, I think Paul and the Gospels are entirely consistent. I think what you get in Paul is a reflection after the resurrection on all that has happened and an application of all that has happened in Jesus, the bringing of the kingdom, to church life, particularly problems in the church, right? And so he's going to emphasize things that need to be addressed with this message of the kingdom. But it's in the Gospels that you get sort of the clearest picture that the big message of the Bible is the message of the kingdom. I think it's there in Paul, too. If you scratch under Paul, you'll see lots of kingdom language, but we tend to miss it because we see that he's addressing lots of other really particular and important issues like justification and Judaizers. And those are all important, but they can make us forget that the big message of gospel is the kingdom. That's how I would argue it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. In fact, I've got a question along those lines, but that's going to have to wait because right now it's time for a little station break. Be back in a few minutes with Dr. Jonathan Pennington. My name is Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. Be back after this break.
Join Unituber and Army Girl for Christ as they discuss spiritual warfare, spiritual preparedness, the end times, life issues, and personal and spiritual growth. That's www.truthradionet.com. Truthradionet.com.
And we're back. I'm Nick Peters of the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is Dr. Jonathan Pennington. We're talking about his book, Reading the Gospels Wisely. And if you want to ask a question to Dr. Pennington, our number is 714-242-5180. He's not going to be here the whole time, so you better ask that question while you can. Now, you were talking about the message of the gospel being the kingdom of God. One point I've made with people is that when we see Jesus going around saying, repent, believe the gospel, an ideal way we can see it is Jesus is campaigning. If he was here in America today, it'd be vote for Jesus as Messiah. And Jesus is going around saying, join my campaign, join my movement. We are bringing about the kingdom of God right here on earth. Would you say that's accurate?
I don't think I disagree. You know, I guess that has some connotations for me that aren't entirely positive, and you know, in terms of just, I think for most of us, politicians aren't maybe the most highest people in our evaluation. So, while I don't totally disagree with what you're saying, it's probably not the first way I would frame it. But and then the other thing is that, of course, there is a message of warning that, of course, is entailed in that as well. It's not only enlist because we're building the kingdom, but it's also God's kingdom is about to crash upon the earth, and we need to be aligned with it. You know, so there's some degree of urgency that maybe the political metaphor doesn't bring out as much. But, yeah, I can understand what you're saying.
Yeah, it's the case, I think, as N.T. Wright has said, no one will go around saying, Caesar is Lord, and he has a wonderful plan for your life.
Right.
Right. Now, the next question we need to talk about probably beyond what are the Gospels, since we've talked about what is the Gospel, is this question about genre that we talked about, because this is a heated debate today with a lot of people thinking the Gospels are usually their own genre or their hagiography of some sort. So what exactly are the Gospels and how do we know?
Yeah, I guess so, I guess I preempted your question a little bit by kind of giving my bigger answer before, but, you know, just to say a couple more words on it. So in terms of the type of literature or genre that the Gospels are, there has been a healthy debate in the last 50 years on that especially, and many of us would today agree with Richard Burridge that the Gospels are basically ancient Greco-Roman type of biographies or bioi, as they're usually described, which they're basically biographies. And I think that's sound. I think Burridge's work is very good and helpful. I wrestled with it quite a bit. I do go on in my chapter to offer some slight critiques of it, not so much disagreement, but just enhancement, maybe. I kind of laughingly, or not laughingly, but kind of made up this little phrase, bioi plus. Like they're kind of, they are biographies, but they have these added fruits and vegetables that have been thrown into the smoothie that the Gospels are to make them more nutritious. And that is understanding that that the Gospels do come to us in a canonical context of the Hebrew Bible as well. And I do think Hebrew narratives have an influence on the Gospels in many ways. And I do think the Gospels do make claims about Jesus theologically and historically and supernaturally to go beyond what a normal Roman biography would do. And again, I think, you know, if Verge were on the phone as well, would say, hey, I don't necessarily disagree. My point is that actually biography is a kind of a loose genre. And I would say, hey, that's great. I can understand that argument. I'm just wanting to articulate that there are some special things about the gospel genre that are really significant. Again, particularly the claims that they make, and that they integrate theology and history together for a very clear purpose of imitation. And that's sort of really important for us as today's gospel readers to understand. So.
Now, we've got someone, looks like, who's called in. Are you ready to take a question?
Sure, that'd be great.
Okay, Carlo, you're on the air with Dr. Jonathan Pennington.
Hello.
Hello.
How's it going?
Good, well.
So I hope you don't mind if I ask you a question.
Please do.
So I was recently speaking to my local pastor, and you know, we got into some quite heated conversation about, you know, is everything correct, or what do we know about the gospel is 100% correct? And he was in the opinion that the gospels were 100% correct. What is your opinion on the matter?
And when you say correct, you mean their historical testimony, their historical witness? Is that what you mean?
Yeah, I imagine so.
Yeah. Well, I would affirm that. I believe in the inspiration and authority of Scripture in a very high way, and so I do think that the Gospels are giving a truthful historical testimony. And so, you know, I'd kind of say that with a full stop after it and say, yes, I think that's important. I think that's been the church's understanding throughout its history, the Orthodox understanding. Full stop again, period again. And at the same time, I'd want to affirm that, as I argue in the book, the nature of historical retelling involves interpretation and, we might say, reappropriation. So in other words, when you retell an event, you necessarily are involved in a process of selecting and deselecting the material that you're going to tell. So, like, if you get home from a day of work and you tell your spouse about how your day was, I assume you don't take 8 hours and go through the exact work day minute by minute, but you select and compress and sometimes rearrange material to bring themes together. You know, somebody hurt your feelings at 9 a.m. and then they said something later at 3 p.m. Well, you would kind of bring those two events together because you're making a point about it. So all that to say, I believe the Gospels are accurate and trustworthy, and at the same time, we need to understand that the way history is retold involves things that are not the same thing as closed-circuit television or, you know, and so sometimes that is takes a minute for us to process and figure that out. That's not a detriment to their accuracy, but it does explain why there are a lot of apparent discrepancies and different ways the different evangelists say different things. So am I getting at your question, or do you want to ask a follow-up on that?
Well, he seems to have hung up at some point, so I guess he was just sitting back and listening to a question. But
okay.
I think that is a great segue into what I was thinking next, that in many apologetics debates, we do get into the nature of are the Gospels reliable, and the genre question does have much to say about that, because usually people will say, well, look at all these historical names and places that they talk about, and you can hear, well, you'll find real places talked about in Harry Potter just as much, or in Spider-Man comics, or even further, you can say, how about a historical novel like something from Tom Clancy or something like that. But if we know the genre of the Gospels is Greco-Roman biographies, that certainly does change the equation, doesn't it?
Yes, I think it does. I mean, the Gospels are making claims of an historical nature. I think that's always been understood. And that's where a lot of Richard Bauckham's work is very helpful, I think, as well. And in the fifth chapter of my book, which maybe we'll come back to, Nick, I'm not sure, I addressed this question that I was just kind of speaking about, is what is the nature of history? And then ultimately I argued that the nature of history is dependent on testimony. And the point I guess I'd want to make about that just now in answer to your question is simply that the point of testimony is that the people are claiming that this is trustworthy. Now, you know, we might say we don't believe some apostle or some other person, and, you know, that's certainly something we have the freedom to do and wrestle with. But we can't avoid the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and Peter, and all of them were making claims by virtue of them writing these accounts, claims that this matters and this is historical. And I think Paul summed it up very well in Corinthians 15 to say, if all this stuff that we're telling you, that we're testifying to, is not true, if it's just a good idea or a nice fiction, then we're to be the most pitied among men. Because what the New Testament is not doing is saying, hey, here's just a great way to live and make a lot of money or just to be happy in a temporal way. No, I do think it is speaking to true happiness. I do think that. Mm-hmm. But it's actually a call to suffering, and it's a call to faithful following after a crucified Lord who himself promises that the servant is not greater than the master. So if he suffered, we will suffer too. And so that's the context of Paul saying, if this is all just a nice fiction, then we're stupid, basically. And so there is this strong testament claim for the trustworthiness of what's being said. Again, someone might disagree and say, I don't believe this, but we at least need to acknowledge that there's a claim being made by virtue of their testimony.
I'm remembering right now, a few years ago, I was in a coffee shop with someone, and we said, well, what if it was just that Christianity was a nice story? I mean, would you really lose anything? I said, are you kidding? I'd lose everything with that one, because what these writers are about is something that really happened in history. If this kind of stuff never happened in history, where thinking it's a nice story isn't going to make any real difference, and in fact, if we treat it as if it's historical, then we're definitely in dangerous waters, because we're guilty of blasphemy at that point.
Right.
And
yeah,
the nature of the Gospels shows that these people, rightly or wrongly, whether it happened or not, they at least believed that it happened. And it's been said by, I think, David Arn, that one of the signs that they're taking it so seriously is they are writing as Greco-Roman biographies.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, I think of Pascal's Wager, you know, the great Christian philosopher and mathematician, Blaise Pascal. I've always, you know, thought about that in recent years, even when I preached 1 Corinthians 15, for example, how, you know, he argued famously, well, you know, if Christianity turns out not to be historically true, you're still better off. It's going to result in a better life. And so you might as well believe it, where if it does turn out to be true, you know, you'll really regret it if you didn't believe it. So either way, it's a wise wager to believe. And, of course, at one level, one plane of discourse, you know, that's understandable, that's true, in the sense that Christianity does benefit the soul in significant ways. It does create more just and robust societies. You know, it's good for human psychologically, it's good for your health to, you know, follow the wisdom of Holy Scripture and the Church. Yet at the same time, there's something fundamentally flawed in Pascal's Wager, and that is just what we've been talking about, that it is, I mean, it's the opposite of what Paul says. He says, if this is not true, then again, we're fools. So I think that's the ultimate word on that issue. So.
Mm-hmm. And what Christians in the church need to realize is that we go to church services and usually we get the moral gospel. We get told, here's how this story applies to your life, which I think is one of the mistakes you warn us about in your book. Instead of saying at first thinking, this is stuff that actually happened. I mean, the story of Lazarus, you can learn some good things from that story, but the main thing you need to learn from the story is, this really happened. Jesus really did raise someone from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not sure if I'm understanding you correctly, but I would say it's a both and. And I think you can, the truth is always a knife edge. You can fall off either side very easily. And that is, we could just receive it as a story and say, oh, it doesn't, that's a nice idea. We learn about Jesus loves life or something, or Jesus weeps at death. Okay. But that's a problem because it is making a historical claim. But I think we can do the other. And this is actually part of the burden of the book, is that we, especially many believing conservatives today or believing evangelicals today, would have tended to read the Gospels only historically, as if they're sort of the hard data, and then the theology, preaching, application is to be found in the other parts of the New Testament, particularly Paul and others. And that's a big part of the burden of this book, is to really argue against that and say the Gospels themselves are making historical claims, but they're actually giving us a lot of theology and application at the same time. So I'd want to say it's sort of a both and, you know.
Oh, I agree. It's just we need the application to be built on the foundation of history.
That's
instead
true.
Of thinking
that's,
that the only purpose of the Gospels is application.
Yeah, good point. Yep, that's right.
So let's start getting into that application and take us to where I say the story of Lazarus, since I brought that up. If we were reading the Gospels wisely, what would you recommend we'd be doing when we look at a story like the story of Lazarus?
Well, that's a big question. Buy my book, first of all, of course. That's the most important thing, right? Makes a great talking. Right? Seriously, I mean, I do outline in many, many chapters throughout the book how I do think it is wisest to read a story in the Gospels, or a pericope is the technical term we use for an individual story in the Gospels. Mm-hmm. And I think a big part of that is learning to read them as stories, as literature. And so I offer in a couple of chapters in the book a really practical model that I have worked out on hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of students now, both in my teaching at Camp Crusade in the summers that I teach for them, and also especially at Southern in my regular teaching. And this model helps you walk through how stories work and how to analyze a story according to a plot line, which is what stories always function on. And so, if you take Lazarus and John 11 there, that story, I would first encourage one to read it as a narrative, recognizing what the sort of the tension in the story is, how that tension comes to a high point that is resolved and explained, and then moving out from that, thinking of it in terms of concentric circles, so think of like a target, where that was the closest part of the target, is really paying attention to how the story of Lazarus functions as a story. Then you move out to how it fits into the stories around it, how it fits into the first part of John, the part, how it fits into all of John, how John fits into the Gospels, how the Gospels fit into the New Testament, how the New Testament fits into the Old Testament. All of those sort of growing concentric circles are all parts of reading a Gospel story wisely. And I think, again, a lot of us have only read it overly historically. That is, we've kind of said, okay, I'm going to get out my Bible background commentary, compare this to other Gospel stories, although in the case of Lazarus, there is no other, parallel account. So I'm going to sort of do my Bible background commentaries, learn about the history behind the text, and that'll tell me what this story means. But I want to say, that can be helpful, not nearly as important as reading it as a story, it nested inside many, many other stories to which it is connected. So is that what you're asking for, Nick, or do you want something more specifically, or what are you looking for in your question?
Well, that's That's a good answer to it. We'll discuss it a little bit more when we get back. We're going to take a quick commercial break for now, and we'll be back in a bit. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Jonathan Pennington, of author of Reading the Gospels Wisely. We'll be back after this break.
It's here, the official Grok Radio mobile app. Listen to your favorite Grok Radio programs on your iPhone, iPad, iPod, Kindle Fire, Android smartphone, and tablet. The best thing is, it's absolutely free. Download it now from the iTunes or Google Play App Store, or get a link at our website, cyiworldwide.com. Grok Radio, Christian radio that doesn't suck.
I am Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Jonathan Pennington. And our call number, if you want to ask a question today, is 714-242-5180. We're talking about how to read the Gospels. And what I'm kind of thinking is, when we come to the text, what kind of questions should we be asking ourselves about the text as we read it?
Just a gospel text in particular, or just could you state your question once more? Sorry.
Just in general, rather than think of any one particular story, what kind of questions should we be coming to the text with overall if we want to understand it the best?
Yeah, of course, that's a huge question. It's a good one, yep. And I know you're aware of the book, and I try to address that in a couple of chapters, kind of the area of what we might call general hermeneutics, or how do we interpret text. You know, it relates to some of the things I've said, and I can, you know, say a couple more things. Again, I think when you think about a text like a text in the Gospels, again, it's making a lot of different kinds of claims, and as a result, I think we need to ask different kinds of questions of the text and different tools to answer the different kind of claims it's making. In other words, a gospel story, really any story in the Bible or any part of the Bible, is making historical claims. And so I think that's a kind of reading of a text, is to read it for its historical value, to understand the historical claims it's making, to read it in the context of things we know about history, how we know about what Roman centurions were like, or what tombs were like in the first century, or, you know, whatever the historical background. All that is one kind of reading, which I think is entirely valid. It's not the only thing that's going on in a text, though. I think another set of texts is, what is this text doing in its own context, literarily, and in its own context of the whole Bible? And so that's a different kind of question you ask about the text, and you use different tools to answer that, and you get different answers as well. Not contradictory answers to the historical ones, but different answers. And then we might also ask very theological and very personal applicational questions, especially recognizing that with Holy Scripture, we believe this is a divinely wrought document. It is inspired and authoritative. And so there's a whole series of questions and readings we might ask about, what is this saying about God? What is this text saying about Jesus? What is this text saying about the relationship of the New Covenant to the Old Covenant? What is this text saying about the doctrine of the Church? And going on, what is this text saying about my own brokenness and my own sinfulness and my own flourishing and my own redemption? I mean, so, I'm not sure, you asked a pretty general question, so I'm giving a pretty big general answer, but my big point is that there are many different valid readings of the text, of any text, because the text is doing a lot of different things, and so there are many different avenues. One way I talk about it is three avenues of approaching a text: historical questions, literary questions, theological questions. Those are all ways of reading text that are all valid and all beneficial, and we need to be careful that we don't only do one kind of reading when we read Holy Scripture. That's how I would kind of articulate it.
Since you said we don't need to be doing one kind of reading, and I've asked a question already of how do we read the Gospels wisely, perhaps the next question we should consider is, how do we not read them wisely? And you've given one example of what we do, and I think another one you list in the book is along the lines of, say, when we turn a passage in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, plans give you a hope in the future, and that we personalize a text that's really written to the whole community of Israel in a promise for them and say, well, that applies personally to me. And you also give a warning along those lines of don't go out there and just immediately say that. Even if you know it's the case, you have to find a way to kind of break it to your audience slowly and carefully. So along those lines and such, what are some ways that we don't read the Gospels wisely?
Yeah, how may I count the ways? Many, I think. First of all, we often don't read the Gospels. That's one way. Another is that we do what I call with my Greek students a lot of times, Viking exegesis of the Gospels. That is that we land our speedy ship on the shore of the Gospels, run in with axes, cut off a few things, or you know, pillage a few things, throw them over our shoulders, and run back to our speedy ships and sail back away into our sermon or something. That is that we often pillage the Gospels rather than read them in their entirety as a very complicated, that is complex, beautifully artistic whole story. We often, you know, run into them, grab a few things, and run back out. So we want to figure out what the New Testament teaches on divorce. So we run to Matthew 19 and then run back out, rather than recognizing that Matthew 19 is part of a whole story that Matthew's telling that relates to Matthew, relates to Joseph and Mary, relates to Matthew 5, relates to Jesus' radical call, his idealism that he pictures in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, there's so many other things that go on. So Viking exegesis, again, pillaging the Gospels is one way. Another is reading them only moralistically. And this is what we often do, again. We read them, we go to them and just say, you know, what would Jesus do, or what am I supposed to do? And I actually feel very strongly that that is an essential question. We've got to read the Gospels for imitation. That's one of the biggest things I've said in the book. But we can only do that if we first read them for information about who God is for us in Christ. So you can, again, the truth is a knife edge. You can fall off either side. You can read the Gospels unwisely by reading them only as, you know, information about who Jesus is and losing the fact that they're written for our imitation, our imitation of Jesus and our imitation of the disciples. Or you can fall off the other side and say, these are just great stories that tell us what we should do with our lives. So Jesus stepped out of the boat, Peter stepped out of the boat, you need to step out of the boat. And that's sort of it. And that can become a very Christless, non-theological, non-grace-based moralism that we can fall into too. So, but you know, this is the nature of humanity. We're always swinging to one side or the other, so you can really easily make both of those errors, I think. And related to that, I think one way that often we, and I've been a pastor for many years at different times as well, so I mean I can put myself in this category potentially, and that is we can actually read the Gospels and preach them unwisely by not interpreting them as stories, but preaching them as if they're an epistle. So kind of we learn maybe in seminary, if we've gone to seminary and become a pastor that way, we learn that you sort of go verse and you figure out Paul's argument and you sort of explain what he's saying at each point. If you do that with a gospel story, in fact, with any story of the Bible, which is like 70% of the Bible, I think you're going to cause a lot of problems for yourself and your hearers. So that's not how stories work. Stories don't work in a verse-by-verse way. They have a plot that develops and climaxes and resolves, and then there's a denouement, there's a explanation a lot of times. And you've got to learn to read gospel stories as stories, not as arguments to be exposited in that way. So I think, you know, those are some of the ways I think we really make mistakes in our gospel reading. I probably say some other ones in the book. I don't remember at this point, but those are the ones I bring up for sure.
When I was in a literature class in Bible college, we were often told that we like going to Paul and reading Paul because Paul is logical, and that's very ingrained into the Western personality. Not to say other people aren't logical, but we make a huge emphasis on logic. But the Gospels are much more Eastern, not Far Eastern approach, but Middle Eastern, and that they speak in a more narrative fashion that we're not really used to in that regard. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I mean, I would. I think it's probably, to say it that way is probably helpful for us. I think it might, we might push back a little bit and say that that's potentially anachronistic and also, I don't know how to say this, not geographically sensitive enough, in the sense that Jesus and Paul are of the same, you know, of the same ilk. I mean, they're of the same
yeah.
breeding and same time frame, the same place. So it's not
yeah.
as, I wouldn't want our hearers to think, and I'm not saying you're saying this, but I wouldn't want our hearers to think, you know, the epistles are Western and the stories are Eastern, even though that might, you know, to some degree have some truth to the way the cultures develop. Instead, I think it's better to say there are many, many different discourses of truth or ways the truth is communicated, and narrative and story is a huge one, probably the biggest one throughout human history. But in modern Western civilization, especially since the medieval period, there has been, and especially since the Enlightenment, so 18th century, you will say, and beyond, in Western civilization, there has been a devaluing of narrative and a supervaluing of didactic. And I think that has, that's changing, and that's changing back, and there were reactions to it already in the 19th century with Romanticism and other things, but that's a whole obsession. But there is for many of us a tendency to superemphasize the didactic, the teaching, the propositional, and to de-emphasize the narrative. And the truth, of course, is found in recognizing that both are necessary discourses of truth, and the Bible is full of both of them. You know,
mm-hmm.
and we need to embrace both of them. So,
and it's kind of weird that you say, since you talk about how we go to Matthew and get the story about divorce out there, Mingo, running back out with that, and we miss the larger message of the kingdom of God, which isn't
yeah.
necessarily moral teaching, but it does impact moral teaching, and Jesus certainly made claims about that, because in the Markan account of that same story, he says that a wife is not to divorce her husband. You look and say, well, what kind of wife back then had the power to divorce her husband? And the answer is, the king's wife had that power, and she had been using it recently. So Jesus not only was addressing a moral question of his time, he was also making a political statement there. And the kingdom of God has ramifications for that, saying in the kingdom, this isn't going to happen.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, I think that's makes a lot of sense. I was thinking the Matthean account as well. He goes right on to a passage that we basically ignore now, although in older times people paid various degrees of literal interpretation to it, and that is the idea of becoming a eunuch for the kingdom.
You know, mm-hmm.
That's part of that divorce remarriage discussion, mm-hmm. but rarely do people pay attention to it. Even in Matthew 19, rarely do they see the connection. But especially if you're just going to Matthew 19 to figure out the New Testament ethical view on divorce, you're almost mm-hmm. certainly going to ignore the teaching that he gives about being a eunuch, which is part of that teaching, just because, again, we're Viking exegesis, we're pillaging rather than hearing. So, yeah.
I've been writing some blogs lately, if those who read my blog at deeperwaters.wordpress.com on sexual ethics lately, since someone asked me to, and last night I wrote about the singer's life, and it said, Jesus did something startling in his teaching. He made it acceptable to be a singer person. Now, I'm not singer, of course, but if someone is singer, Jesus made it acceptable. And even Paul, there's no definitive proof that he was married or had a wife at any time, but Jesus revolutionized things. When he said, some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, he was giving credence to a lifestyle no one really accepted back then.
Yeah, and I think you're right that Paul did as well. You're right, in a striking way. And yeah, it's an interesting thought experiment to think about the different ways that works its way out through church history. both in Roman Catholicism and particularly in the monastic tradition, and how outside of those traditions, it's not very common or even seems kind of odd not to be married. You're right.
Yeah, some other guests we're hoping to have on the show, either both of them or one of them, are going to be E. Randolph Richards and Brandon O'Brien. They wrote a book called Misreading the Scripture with Western Eyes. And I think that is one of the rules you warn against in reading the Gospels wisely as well, is that sometimes when we read the Gospels, we think these people lived in a culture where everyone pretty much thought just like we still do today. Maybe they just weren't as technologically advanced and didn't know as much science, things of that sort. But the culture really wasn't that different from ours, and yet the culture was extremely different from ours.
Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, that's not something that I have personally emphasized a lot in my teaching, although it's, I know at various points it comes out. I agree.
And wouldn't that get us into the point about how we do take some of the texts that Jesus made and we individualize them too much, or make them applicable in ways they shouldn't be? For instance, when we talk about the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and saying, and he says, sell everything you have and give to the poor, well, that's a good thing for a rich young ruler to do, but Jesus isn't making a commandment to everyone that if you have anything, you're supposed to sell it and give it to the poor. So right now, if that was the case, I certainly wouldn't be able to do this show with you right now. My computer would have been sold at that point.
Right.
And so is that the kind of thing that we can also sometimes do with the Gospels? We can take a moral message of Jesus even and apply it in a totally wrong context.
Yes, that's certainly possible. I mean, let me say two opposite things here, because I think this tension is important. First of all, though, I mean, I argue this in the book. I think we shouldn't be afraid, though, to err on the personal application side. Now,
right.
Granted, there are plenty of bad applications of text, and I agree with you that the rich young ruler is not a command, sort of, you know, a clear descriptive or prescriptive command for all people to do that, and I'll come back to why I think that is. But I also, at the same time, don't want to speak and teach in such a way that I discourage people from receiving every story as a word to me, because it is a word to us. And I never got back to the Jeremiah 29:11 thing. That relates here. What I argue with that in the book is that although there is some distance between our reading of Jeremiah 29:11 and its original statement in Jeremiah's day, what's consistent and what's right is if we receive it still as a word from God and we do seek to apply it, albeit there might be, you know, it might need to be morphed a little bit and changed and understood in ways that it doesn't apply as directly. But I wouldn't want to lose the fact that it is a divine word to us and it is a promise, and it is a blessing to us. So on the one hand, I wouldn't, to go back to the rich young ruler, I wouldn't want to lose the application. But I think this gets back to several of the good questions you've asked me. What I'm trying to articulate in my book here is that reading wisely is going to, in the ways I'm talking about, is going to help you not read the rich young ruler as if it's a prescription. You would get that by, if you read broadly through the Gospels, you'll see that there are many different interactions Jesus has with people concerning money and concerning what he calls them to do, and they are not, it's not a cookie-cutter answer. Some people, you know, you think of Zacchaeus. He voluntarily chooses to give up and repay people more than he took from them. The widow, on the other hand, gives her tiny mite, you know, her tiny bit. And some people, he doesn't have the issue of money and their discipleship at all. There are different issues. And I think if you read the Gospels broadly, you'll see that there's something consistent, but it's not a call to give up everything you have. It's Jesus going for the heart of the matter, that he knows what the heart issue is of the individual he's dealing with, and he presses that button And he goes for that. He pries that issue open with his wise words and teachings. And so that's an example, I think, of reading broadly, reading thoughtfully will help you be a good reader of any individual story, like The Rich Young Ruler.
Yeah, we're here on the air with Dr. Jonathan Pennington. Our call number is 714-242-5180. Our first hour is almost up, so when we come back, perhaps we should start talking about the nature of history, about the midway point of the book. So, I'm Nick Peters again. We'll be back after this break.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
Are you tired of the same old corporate Christian music on the radio? Check out Music Surge on Grok Radio, playing Christian music that doesn't suck. Download episodes now at CYIWorldwide.com.
I'm Nick Peters, and my guest this week is Dr. Jonathan Pennington, author of Reading the Gospels Wisely. Now, if you're here next week, what we're going to be talking about is the hookup culture amongst many young people today. What difference does it really make? Are there any risk? My guest is going to be Dr. Frieda Busch, a medical doctor, who is going to be able to answer those questions about the dangers that are involved in the hookup culture for our youth today. So I think that'll be a very interesting show for you to be listening in on. Right now, we got Dr. Jonathan Pennington here talking about reading the Gospels wisely. Our call number is 714-242-5180 if you want to ask a question. Now, one thing we could get back to later on would be the nature of history and how that relates to the Gospels. So when you talk about the nature of history, what do you mean?
Yeah, that is chapter 5 of the book, and truth be told, that was the initial motivation for writing this book, even though the book ends up evolving and talking about a lot of different things. That was the most burning question over the last 10 years. It's kind of funny, I feel pretty resolved emotionally about it now, but for my first probably six, seven years of teaching, I was very exercised over that issue. What is history, and what do we mean when we talk about history and history telling the truth and truthful history? And so I read a ton on that, thought a lot about it, tried to teach my way into thinking clearly about it, wrestled with it, had tons of interaction with students and fellow scholars. And so that chapter in the book is the chewiest, probably, chapter. It's probably the hardest one to get through because I'm trying to cover a massive amount of thinking on that. But in short, again, what I'm trying to get at is recognizing that most of us have not even considered that history is itself a retelling of events that, again, involves a process of interpretation. Now, one could, one that might make some people nervous at first to think that I'm saying that history is just made up or history is irrelevant or history has nothing to do with facts. I'm not saying those things at all. What I'm saying is there is no history that is non-interpreted history, whether it's a textbook or your child telling you what happened at her day of school. All of it involves a complex series of judgments going on in the mental processes, a choice of which material to include, which material not to include. Do I include what the barometric pressure was and what the state of my toenail length was? Well, probably not when I'm telling a story about something. But how much selection deflection, how to rearrange the materials to make a point, what cause and effect do you think are going on? All of those things are going on subconsciously and often consciously in the retelling that history is. And so I actually have a history degree in my undergraduate and a teaching degree in history, and I didn't understand this issue until my PhD years where I began to, and really after it even, as I said, where I began to read in the area of what's called historiography, that is, mm-hmm. what is history. And so that's what I'm trying to do in this book, is sort of just do a brief survey of what the state of the art is on historiography, and then make an argument that history is really based on testimony, and there's an irreducibility testimony. You cannot get below testimony. You can trust it or not, but you have to realize at some point you can't prove anything. Everything is dependent on some kind of trusting. And so then I later on in the book, I unpack what that means for our reading of the Gospels, but that's kind of the issue of what history is. Now, if you want to ask a follow-up question on that, that's totally fine. I realize that's a lot of big stuff and kind of general still.
Oh, there's a lot of follow-up questions to ask. One thing that comes to my mind immediately when you start talking is about our history being interpreted is that usually when I'm dialoguing with non-Christians, they're saying, well, I'm not willing to accept the Gospels because the Gospels have a bias, to which I'm willing to say, so does everything else written in history has a bias.
Exactly.
All ancient history is biased.
Right. It's the Enlightenment turn, especially the 19th century German historicism, we call it, that really makes us begin to believe, and we're the inheritors of this tradition, makes us believe that bias, in fact, that's a negative word, that word is biased now, but makes us believe that personal opinion or subjectivity or agenda or theological point or bias, that those things are necessarily bad, and instead what we want is objective history. That notion right there is a brand new development in 19th century German historicism, and that is the problem right there, because that wasn't the ancient understanding, it wasn't the medieval understanding, and it shouldn't be our understanding either. It's not the postmodern understanding either, that bias is necessarily bad. That is, we all have an understanding that both influences how we interpret things and how we explain things. Now, you can take that really negatively, as a lot of postmodern cynicism has, in saying everybody is just playing an agenda game, everybody's just on a power trip. I think that's a pretty sad way of thinking about the world that is pretty despairing, and I don't think that holds true completely, even though we are sinful and yes, we have wrong agendas. I think that's overly cynical and overly skeptical, but what's partially true in that is that, of course, we all have a framework through which we understand things. Of course, we all have an opinion. Of course, we all have an agenda when we say anything, and that doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong, including in the retelling of history. So that's how I would sort of address that issue, if that makes sense.
Now, when you talk about objective history, I think what you're saying is you're not saying that we can't know anything about the past, but what you're saying is when anyone writes anything about the past, no one is neutral in what they're writing, no matter what it is.
Yeah, that is true. I'm saying that, absolutely, and I'm saying that's okay. And in fact, and this is, again, I mentioned Richard Bauckham, some other work he's done on ancient historiography is very interesting here, where he argues in his book, The Testimony of the Beloved Disciple, he's got a nice essay in there on ancient historiographical practices, and he points out that what was valued in ancient history was, in fact, memories that were tied to eyewitness testimony. So they didn't value some supposed lab-coded historian who is free from the bias of the event. That person would be untrusted because they don't understand what's really going on. The most trusted historian is someone who was there and who was involved and who understands the nuances of it, right? And so, so there's actually this idea of ultimate objectivity is not only impossible, but it's not preferable for history. And that leads to the second thing. I'm also saying by my statements that to know something historically, again, there is an irreducibility to testimony. That is, there comes a point where you cannot know in scientific sense than we might think we can know. And in fact, that's actually true of science as well. That's the irony here. But that is not to say that we can't know truly. It's just that ultimately knowing has a trust element to it. And so there's this whole world, what we're talking about, the whole world of what's called epistemology, how you know things. And I would be influenced by a number of different people, including the Nicholas Wolterstorff, the Plantinga, warranted Christian belief kind of whole world. I would find that very helpful. And then the whole theological and non-theological understanding of epistemology that's related to testimony. And again, recognizing that there comes a point where trust element. And the example I'd like to give my students, I can't remember if I use this in the book, is how do you know what's in your toothpaste tube before you are willing to put that ingested into your mouth? Well, you have to trust that what they say is in there is not cyanide, right? Well, you might say, well, I can't trust that. Okay, well, all right, I'll send it off to a lab to have it tested before I brush my teeth every morning, right? Well, okay, you might say, that's fine, but how do I know the FedEx guy actually delivered it to the lab? All right, I'm going to drive it. Okay, I get to the lab. How do I know that this is really the lab that it says it is? And then the scientist does an experiment right in front of me. How do I know that that's the right chemical? I mean, there comes a point pretty quickly in all of our knowledge where you have to realize there's a trust element, and that's what I'm trying to get at. So,
It's something important about testimony, because when it comes to the Gospels, for instance, with the Gospel of Luke, in the first four verses, the opening part, he talks about how he went and talked with many eyewitnesses and saw many of the accounts to make sure that Theophilus could know what he was, that he, the certainty of what he was being taught. And a question we have to ask ourselves is, was Luke lying, or was he not?
What do you mean? Unpack what you're saying.
I mean, like, Luke goes on and claims this information comes from the witnesses themselves. So we have to ask, okay, is Luke lying, or did he really go and talk to the witnesses? And if he talked to the witnesses, how does that depend on how seriously we take his information?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think we can't prove that he did that. I think there is a trust element. But I think what is trustworthy about it is that this is indeed what was valued in ancient historiography is the witness, eyewitness testimony. And so for him to make that kind of claim, it'd be pretty easy to refute it if it weren't true. And so I think that's, on balance, it's a trustworthy statement, you know.
When you talked about the position of someone having to have an interest in it to be involved, one statement I make with people today is that in our culture, that when we talk about, say, the Holocaust, for instance, the people who are said to have the best museums about the Holocaust are the Jews. And I seriously doubt anyone is going to say the Jews are disinterested in the Holocaust. It's because they're so interested, they want to make sure they get all the facts right. And so if we want to charge the gospel writers with bias, we could say, yeah, that makes us trust them even more, because if they really believe what they're talking about is the kingdom of God as he's presented himself on earth, and that the fate of the world depends on their message getting out, and the fate of each individual that they get depends on how they respond to it, they're going to be even more careful to make sure they get their facts right.
Yeah, I think a Jewish Holocaust museum is a very powerful example, and I don't even want to go farther than that because it could quickly get very offensive. But you think, what if the Nazis still existed and they made a Holocaust museum? The story would be very, very different.
Yeah.
And they could even be claiming objectivity or something, or anybody else. You know, anybody else that might make a museum. I think it's a very interesting example. Yeah.
And based on what you said about how they valued people who would actually have a bias in it, Tacitus is often seen to be the greatest of the Roman historians. So it sounds like what you're telling me is if we had a choice between either a gospel that Tacitus just went and looked around and asked people, but still stuck to his Romanism and didn't really care, versus say, Matthew, who was one of the 12 and had a direct interest in what was going on, most people back then would have said, we'll take the gospel of Matthew, thank you. Is that right?
Yes. Yeah, I think so. Yep.
So when we're dialoguing with people who seem to have this different mindset, how is it that you think we can break out of this idea of that we need to have totally disinterested history?
Yeah, it's tough because, you know, I mean, I always think about all of ministry, all, whether it's with believers or non-believers, the metaphor that is always operating in my mind is that I'm a soul doctor, and that is, I am trying to diagnose what is going to best help the person I'm talking to be healthy and flourish, right? Or what's their malady, what medicine they best need. So, you know, it's going to vary a fair amount by person. So if I'm talking with someone, it's just asking, like, basic questions like, are the Gospels reliable historically? I think I would make, you know, the kind of normal arguments an apologist might make or something about the trustworthiness of the gospel accounts, the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts, you know, and all those sort of traditional, you know, we might say now traditional apologetic sort of arguments, which I think are fine, you know, kind of the Josh McDowell evidence-based verdict stuff. I think for some people that's probably the best answer at sometimes, you know, and for believers maybe especially that material or way of thinking is helpful. For someone who is arguing maybe more vehemently or more pointedly that I can't trust a biased account, I think I would use illustrations to help them think about their own way that they understand their own history. Or I think your Jewish Holocaust Museum is a great idea as well. Just to sort of help them process, not attack them, but just help them process, you know, have you really thought through what's going on in history? Of course there's going to be interpretation involved, but that doesn't mean it's not true. So that's the key, is that truthfulness of historical accounts is not based on either total objectivity or my ability to prove everything. It's based on what is trustworthy, right? And I would just kind of maybe talk about the person's own experiences of that, and I found that's very helpful, actually, to people to help see that about history.
Yeah, N.T. Wright has also said along these lines that if you attend a sporting event, even if you know that the guy who is telling you the score is strongly in favor of one of the teams, that doesn't mean that you think he's lying about what the score is at the time.
Right. That's great. Yeah. You can always count on Wright to say brilliant things, and that's another one. Yeah, that's good. That's good.
Yeah. Another aspect I'd like to get into some with you while you're here is the idea. You have a chapter on reading the Holy Scripture wherein it has intent, meaning, and posture. And I think one of the mistakes we make when we read the Gospels or any other text today in the Bible today is we usually jump straight to what does it mean to me instead of just asking the original question, what does it mean? I usually try and approach the text and say, first off, what did the author mean by this text in his cultural background? Then how would it have been understood by the people who heard it first? And finally, how should we understand it today? Would you agree with that kind of look on that text? Or?
Yeah, I mean, I would agree with that. I think that's fine. That's not the approach I explicitly take in my book, but this is a very huge, complicated issue that goes beyond the first probably of this. But, I mean, I think, if I understand what you're saying, you know, sort of understand its own historical context and then apply it in a more personal way, is that what you're saying? And I think that's entirely appropriate, entirely understandable, entirely helpful to people to do that. My overall approach to those hermeneutical issues is coming from a slightly different standpoint, where I understand that again, there are multiple readings of a text. Not are all equally good, and there are bad readings of text. And how you determine that is through historical study, grammatical study, literary study, theological study, all of those tools that we have developed over 2,000 years or more of reading the Bible, or 6,000 years, are really helpful, but that meaning is application. So this is the part where I'm kind of pushing the envelope. I mean, I'm not original on this. I mean, I'm following Kip Van Hooser, Anthony Thistleton, John Frame. There are a lot of people in my corner on this, but it is admittedly rather different than the traditional modern sort of approach of what did it mean and what does it mean. That I can acknowledge the value in that kind of approach, but that's actually not, in my opinion, ultimately the best approach. I think there's a little bit more, it's a little different framing of it. But again, it can be a rather complicated issue. And I'd rather kind of direct my readers to read what I say in those two chapters and see if they can make sense of it.
This
is something that comes up in classes all the time, so I have this conversation a lot. So.
Yeah. Well, we'll talk about those two chapters in a little bit here. We're going to take a quick break right now. My guest is Dr. Jonathan Pennington. We're talking about reading the Gospels wisely. Number is 714-242-5180 if you want to be a part of it. We'll be back after this break.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gifts if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You can send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
And we're back. My guest is Dr. Jonathan Pennington, off of Reading the Gospels Wisely. And in light of that last promo, I would like people to remember that, yes, this show is supported by you listeners. And anything you can give to help us out is great. If you can give just your prayers for us, we highly appreciate that. But if you want to support Deeper Waters particularly, you can do any number of routes. You can go to us through deeperwaters.wordpress.com and click the donate button. You can say, I want to support Deeper Waters through the ministries of Risen Jesus. Or you can say, I'm going to do it through Ratio Christi Issues and Answers, which is my section of Ratio Christi. And either one of those, it'd be much appreciated to have your help in what we do here. Now, we were talking about how to read the Gospels wisely, and you've got two chapters in there about reading Holy Scripture, where we started talking about intent, meaning, and purpose, to know why the gospel writer wrote what he wrote and how we can know what he means. And you said you talked about this quite a bit in your classes. So can you tell us some ways that we can approach the gospels based on what you have in those chapters?
I guess I'd like to point it. So again, if any reader has the book or wants to get it, the discussion particular is in chapter 6 and 7.
Yeah.
Kind of, again, general hermeneutical discussions of what are texts, even how do you read them, what is the role of authorial intent, which I would affirm is important, and then I guess what I really want to emphasize, though, is that what I argue at the end of chapter 7 and then into the next chapter, which is what is our goal in reading the Gospels. That's where I want to kind of go with all of that discussion. I don't just have that lengthy and potentially controversial discussion, even in chapter 6 and 7, just for the sake of saying it. It really has a goal, which is to get us to this big question of what is our goal in reading. So if I might sort of, shift the question to that might be the most beneficial as our time moves forward here as well and grows short. And particularly, I guess I'd say, for a long time, I mentioned earlier in the show that I didn't even ask the question, what are the Gospels? I didn't even think to ask that, and then now I have. And another thing I've realized, even in the writing of this book, I had not really ever asked myself, or no one had asked me, what's our goal in reading the gospel? Well, that's a really big question, and I came to realize once I started asking myself that question, I realized that's really the most important question, because, you know, if we don't ask ourselves that, then we're probably not going to have a clarity about what we're doing when we do read, and depending on how we do answer that is going to have a huge impact on how we do read the gospel. So in that chapter, I mentioned a number of things, but you know, a lot of it kind of sums up all that I argue in the first seven chapters of the book and some of the things we've already said here today, and that is, I think our goal is can be summed up with two foci or focal points, and that is, those can be revelation and identification. And I mean by that, that whenever we're reading the Gospels, through all that we do, historical background work, grammatical, Greek, if we can read Greek, literary analysis of them as stories, canonical context, history of interpretation, thinking about authorial intent, thinking about our own heart and how it affects us, all of that, I mean, all those millions of important things, I think all that should again be kind of framed by these two points of revelation and identification. First, what does this text reveal about God in Christ? And secondly, how am I to identify with the characters in the story, both good and bad? That is, how am I to learn, be an imitator of the virtuous people, Jesus himself included? After all, to be a Christian means to be a follower of a person, Jesus, not just a believer in certain doctrines, right? Or a doer of certain morals. So how do I identify with Jesus in terms of being his follower? How do I identify with his disciples in terms of being their followers? As Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that imitation is going to recognize that they screwed up too. You know, Peter at the same time says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then tries to pull Jesus aside to dissuade them of going to Jerusalem, right? Mm-hmm. Peter's the one who steps out of the boat and says, I believe, basically, I'll walk with you, and then says, I'm sinking, and Jesus says, you have little faith. I mean, the disciples, in some ways, are easier to imitate because they're just like us, you know? And then also, how do I identify again with the people that are sinful and broken and even rebellious, the Pharisees and others? I mean, those people are in Holy Scripture and in the Gospel because we're supposed to see ourselves in them as well and repent of that. So those two ideas for me really sum up all that I argue in those first seven or eight chapters, and then really what I would want somebody to get from the book, from what I'm saying, is when you read the Gospels, first ask, what does this reveal about God in Christ and all his beauty and glory, and how am I to identify with the characters of the story, good and bad? So that's how I like to kind of sum it up in that way.
Yeah, when you start talking about that, I remember that. But the warning that C.S. Lewis gave about was about the apologetics field, where he said that there are some people who are so busy defending the existence of God that they assume that God has nothing better to do than to just exist. And we can be so caught up in defending the truth of the gospel, and that this historically happened, this really happened, that we keep forgetting that, wait, since this happened, there's something that we're supposed to do in response to it happening, that we do have to have both sides of a coin going on here.
Yeah, I agree. That's well said. And I think that's one of my main burdens of this book, actually, is to help people in my own situation, in, you know, the kind of circles that I'm in especially, to not just read the Gospels for their apologetic, historical verifiability, and then run to Paul for theology and teaching, but to realize the Gospels are making, again, theological and personal and sermonic and homiletical and polemical claims on our lives, and that they're doing it beautifully, I think. So that is a very important point for me, too.
Yeah, I've often caught myself sometimes when I've been reading a text, like, that's a good argument for the historical reliability of this text. Something
right.
Yeah, it's important to have that, but if that's all you're getting, you're really missing the point. And it is a great danger of those of us in this kind of ministry and scholarship and the projects and anything like that to be looking at the knowledge aspects alone. I mean, I tell people that if all you have is application, you've got a problem. But if you have no application, you've got just as much a problem.
Yep. Exactly right. Yep.
Now, when we're talking about how this can be done in a church, what is the best kind of way to do it? I mean, when we go to the Jeremiah 29:11 episode, for instance, when you talk about how you kind of break someone with it, things gently about different ways to read the text. I mean, if we're in, say, a group Bible study, we don't just go and say, well, if we pay attention to the historical background and seek to understand what this text meant back in such and such. I've done that kind of thing before, unfortunately, and within a couple of minutes, everyone's eyes are glazing over if it takes that long. So how is the best way that in the circles that are outside the scholarly and the project sphere that we can encourage people to start reading the Gospels wisely?
That's a good question, and really, and that applies. I use Jeremiah 29:11 as an example because it's not just the Gospels. We're really talking about our posture towards all of Holy Spirit and towards each other in reading. And I guess the short answer to that is that, again, I believe very helpful to read Scripture in its full literary, canonical, theological, history, interpretation context. That's all creedal. That's all really helpful. And that will help us grow in wisdom as readers. It'll protect us from potentially harmful or misleading readings. And that is why God has given teachers to the church, teachers in small groups, teachers in personal friends, teachers in pastors and theologians and professors, because there are some people in the division of labor that the body of Christ consists of that are more called and gifted and have the time to give themselves over to understanding all those complex contexts of Scripture, and therefore, you know, can help us understand the best and wisest way of reading, you know, period, full stop. But at the same time, what I'm concerned about, and many others I'm sure would be as well, is that we don't forget that there's actually even something bigger and deeper, and that is receiving God's word as a word to us. And this is what I talk about is the importance of having the right posture or posture of heart as we read Holy Scripture. And so what that means is, let's imagine yourself in a small Bible study or something, or, you know, church community group, and people are saying things about text that maybe aren't the wisest or best readings.
Right.
I think it's really important for those who do have the best training and maybe a little bit more knowledge to be very humble, to be very careful that we don't squash people's receptivity and enthusiasm and posture. And then instead we come alongside people and gently help them see the best ways of reading by modeling those best ways of reading. You know, I think a lot, especially seminary students and young, you know, people like maybe 20 to 30 years old, somewhere in there, who get a little Bible training and theological training, they can become real jerks, unfortunately.
Yeah.
And it kind of comes an attack mode, and they feel like the most important thing they do have to do is correct other people. And and of course there's a time to correct, there's a time to rebuke, there's a time to reprove. But as I tell my students all the time, I think that's probably much less frequently than you think it is, especially less frequently than you think it is if you're young. And so you're better off letting other people be and modeling the best kind of reading, coming alongside people, gently guiding them to maybe a wiser reading. But I think you can do that without having to squash people, without having to shame people or embarrass people. And I think that that's going to be the wisest thing to do as a leader or a teacher in those kind of scenarios.
Now, Yuva, let me know that you're not going to be able to stay here much longer, which is okay, because that's what you'd said earlier. where are you going from here? I mean, you mentioned you've got a book in the works, for instance. Could you tell us what projects you have going on right now, what we can expect to see soon?
Sure, yeah, thanks, Nick, for asking that. That's a kind question. A lot of my life is given to teaching. I'm also the director of the whole PhD program at Southern and THM program, so I have a pretty large administrative role as also a lot of those things. That consumes a lot of my time, and I teach in churches and things a lot. But beyond all that, I'm really passionate about working on the writing projects that are in the works, and they just take me a long time to get them done, unfortunately, a lot of times. One is that I am under contract to write the Pillar Commentary on Matthew. If you're familiar with the Pillar series, it's a great series edited by Don Carson. And my volume on Matthew, when it's done, Lord willing, will replace the current Leon Morris volume in that. And that's a real honor, and it's exciting and absolutely terrifying as well, because it is such a huge project. I have made some progress, but not as much as I'd like, and hopefully Don Carson won't hear this and hear me say that, because I haven't made as much progress as I'd like. But it's exciting to get to write a commentary on Matthew, but I often joke with myself and say, why couldn't I have been a Second Thessalonians scholar? That would have been way easier. I would have been done by now. But anyways, that's one issue and one big project that's ongoing. But the most immediate project is I am writing a book on the Sermon on the Mount. And are you still there, Nick? Yeah,
I'm still here.
Okay, great. So I'm writing this book on the Sermon on the Mount, which is obviously part of Matthew and will help me write the Matthew commentary, but it gives me a little bit more space to, I'm writing it with Baker Academic again, it's kind of an exposition of the sermon that puts the Sermon on the Mount in the context of Greco-Roman virtue teachings. I think the Sermon on the Mount is a vision of a way of being in the world. It's best read as a Godward virtue ethics manifesto kind of thing. So I'm putting it in the context of Greco-Roman virtue tradition and in the context of Jewish wisdom literature tradition, which I think actually overlaps a lot. So the book currently is called, and I've learned several times now from publishers that when we come to the very end, the title may change, so don't hold me to this. But at this point, the title is Blessedness and Wholeness, Human Flourishing in the Sermon on the Mount. And the point of that book is that the Sermon on the Mount really, I think, gives a vision for what it means to be fully human, to flourish as a redeemed human, because I think God's work in salvation is a work of restoring our full humanity in Christ, I mean, not apart from Christ, totally by grace. And that restoration of our humanity looks like transforming us into being a certain way in this fallen world. And the two key ideas in the title that I think this way of being that the sermon shows us are, it's the way of blessedness, which is a really big biblical idea, makariosness, we might say, which entails suffering, and that's kind of the ironic part, and its wholeness, that God really wants us to be whole people, that our affections, our reasoning, and our actions are consistent. And that's the idea. So it's kind of an exposition of the sermon that is talking about it in a biblical, theological, and virtue ethics kind of context. So I hope you can tell I'm actually really excited about it. I've been working on it for a long time, and pray for me, and our listeners can pray for me that I'll be able to get it completed in light of all else I have going on in my life. But really excited about that. Longer term, I've got a major contract on a commentary on Luke for like 15 years out as well. I've got a number of articles in the works and, you know, just various things I'm always working on and speaking engagements as well. So, but those are the big things right now. So,
well, when Blessedness and Wholeness comes out, and if a title changes, it won't change things, you're free to come back here and talk about the book, and we can give it a good plug that way.
That'd be great. I'd love to. I'm really pumped about it. So that's great.
Now, Where can my audience go if they want to find out more about you? Do you have a website or anything?
I do. Thanks, Nick. I have a probably rather out-of-date website. I in the business of my life after opening up, but I do own the domain of jonathanpenniston.com, and you will find a number of things there, various publications and other things. So jonathanpennington.com. A book dedicated just website dedicated just to the Reading Gospels Wisely, and I think it's readingwisely.com. Is that what it is? I think it is readingwisely.com. And there are a couple of videos on there, little sort of trailers for the book. There's an outline of the chapters, with sort of synopsis of each chapter. There are various blurbs on there, and then there's even like a little bonus part out of one of the chapters that I had to cut out on Augustine and history. And I'm hoping to put some teaching materials up there related to that sometime soon, too, for professors and others who might use the book to have some other materials related to it. So, yeah, those are a couple places you can look. And again, you can always find me on Lutheran's website as well at sbts.edu.
Well, I did just check. It is readingwisely.com, and yes, there is still jonathanpennington.com, but we do want to thank you for being our guest today, and when we come back from the break, it is going to be just me, but I really do thank you for being a guest, and we look forward to your next appearance on here.
Nick, it's been a real pleasure. Thank you so much for the time, and
thank
have
you.
A good day.
You too.
All right. Bye.
Bye. Well, people, that since Dr. Pennington's gone, that means, unfortunately now, you just have me to put up with here. So this is going to be just me for the next, 19 minutes or so. But first, we're going to take our break. And we'll be back after this break to wrap things up.
Oh, yeah. Hey, folks, it's Will ZPI. And you guys got to check out CYIWorldwide.com. Home of the Grok Show, free MP3s, music, advice, and even prayer support. That again is CYIWorldwide.com. Check it out.
And we are back. I'm Nick Peters of the Deeper Waters Podcast, here with you for about 18 and a half minutes to fill things up here. And I'd like to stress about things about why this is so important, but it's not just a story, especially in Nevada. On September 9th at 7 p.m. Eastern Time, I'm going to be engaging in a debate with Matthew Ferguson of Adversus Apologetica, and we're going to be talking about the question, is it reasonable to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Now, I contend, of course, that it is. If you're wondering, well, why do you think that? I guess you're just going to have to listen to the debate if you want to hear that, aren't you? But it is important that we do realize that we aren't just talking about a story here. That this isn't just meant to be an intellectual pursuit for our lives. And I say this as a person who is highly, highly interested in the intellectual matters. And given an illustration, yesterday morning, I was doing so much reading online, such as looking up and emailing people back and forth, talking to the projects community, and then I go off to do some shopping. I've been giving some money so I could get some shoes for my birthday coming up next month, and on my way there, I suddenly think to myself, you know I put breakfast on, but I don't think I remember getting it out, which I just put in the toaster, so that wasn't a problem. But when I got home later on, I found out, you left without having breakfast. That's how much I get caught up in the intellectual matters, that I would forget to have breakfast regularly because I'm just so excited a lot of times about the things that I'm reading and learning. And Allie can tell you that she can see numerous times when I get a message and I just start rubbing my hands together so excitedly, and she's saying, oh yes, someone else has said something that he's going to respond to now. It's a lot of fun. Okay, I'm not going to deny it. Apologetics is fun. There is something very, very enjoyable about the back and forth exchange of ideas and things of that sort of going on out there and taking on the enemy wherever you are, and all these debates. It's fun. it's enjoyable. It should be, in fact. But we also have to remember that there really is a purpose going on with this. I do tell people we are in a war. We are in a war of ideas. And this is a war we can't afford to lose. That all these beliefs that we hold, there are ramifications of each and every one of them. You know, I doubt the most strict atheist out there would disagree with me on this point. Say, yeah, if atheism is true, there are some beliefs that follow from that that have a serious implication on your life. And I think you'd also agree with me, if Christianity is true, there are some beliefs that follow from Christianity that should have implication on your life. And something we got from Dr. Pennington when he was on here is, Jesus talks so much in the Bible, in the Gospels, about the kingdom of God. I can't remember the last time I heard a sermon about the kingdom of God. Well, I could say I can, but I'd kind of be cheating because I was the one who delivered that sermon. But to hear other people talk about that from the pulpit, I really don't hear it. I think there is a danger with our sermons that too often we go straight to application without setting, say, the historical context and how we know it's a historical matter and such, which is some people in our audience should be asking about. But at the same time, Dr. Pennington does give us a great reminder that application does matter. And we have to realize this. We have to learn that Christianity makes historical claims. And if those historical claims are true, there are some ramifications that follow from it. And those aren't necessarily going to be ramifications that we like. We can think about some of the good parts, like, I get to have a resurrected body. I get to live in the heaven forever. I get to be in the presence of Jesus. I get to see my dead loved ones someday. Yay, those are all good news. Those are all great. But what does it mean right now for me? It means I'm expected to suffer. I have to eliminate desires of mine that are sinful. I have to practice self-control. I have to realize wherever I do and no matter what I say, I am going to be representing the kingdom of Christ. I can't stop at any point in that and say, right now I'm not representing the kingdom. No, the whole time I am representing the kingdom. How I live my life in any fashion is a representation of the kingdom. If I live in worry and fear, that is saying something about the kingdom. If I live in sexual immorality, that is saying something about the kingdom. If I'm not loving my neighbor as myself, that is saying something about the kingdom. And not only that, those kinds of actions are saying something about the king as well. We are supposed to be out in our world convincing people that Jesus is king right now, that he is reigning, he is the Lord. Are we really living that message? So many of us will say, well, I would be willing to die for Christ right now. Well, good. Good for you. And you know, I would hope if push came to shove, every single one of us would be willing to die for Christ. But you know what? Dying for Christ, in many ways, could be seen as easy. You do it once, you're done. That's it. Now, I'm not saying it's a pleasant thought. I'm not saying in a sense it's easy in a sense that where any one of us could do it. I think when it came down to it, some of us could find it is very difficult to say, yes, I'm willing to die for Jesus. But I can tell you what we can be sure is very, very difficult. It's not dying for Jesus, it's living for Jesus. Paul said to live for Christ is gain. and we don't really treat it as gain. One of the mistakes I think we often make in the church is we say, well, this life's a burden, you know, we're just passing through, but our real home is somewhere else. And when this world goes away, well, we'll find our true home. No, Christ made you for this world. He made you to live in this world. I suggest you really look at the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. The prayer, it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then go and look at Revelation 21. In Revelation is when we usually go to and think, yes, this is how the future is going to be. We're all going to go to heaven. That's not what happens in Revelation, people. Go to Revelation 21, what happens? It's that the kingdom, the New Jerusalem, comes down to earth. It says, now God's dwelling will be with men. It's not that man's dwelling will be with God. It's that God's going to dwell with men. God's going to convert this whole universe to sacred space, as John Walton would say. It's a very dynamic way of reading Revelation. I had this happen with my own sister calling me. It was sometime this past week. I think it was Sunday, in fact. And she's like, hey, I was reading Revelation 13. I was wondering your thoughts on it. Well, this is going to be an interesting discussion. I said, well, sis, I've got to tell you, my thinking about end times has really changed a lot over the past several years, and here's where it is right now. And so I gave out my viewpoint. And I know my viewpoint's controversial. Like, any time I go to a Reasons to Believe, meaning there are people there, and oftentimes they want to come up to me and say, now tell me what this is about what you believe again, and such. And yeah, I know I'm on the outside, but when we talk about, say, a temple being built in Israel, I'm the only one who's probably sitting there thinking, not that it matters any. Yeah, my eschatology is probably bizarre to a lot of you. But the main thing we have to get out of this is that eschatology is supposed to be about what God's doing in the end. And what he's doing is bringing the kingdom. And I would contend God is right now bringing the kingdom. And right now, it is our job to proclaim the kingdom. That is the good news that Dr. Pennington had talked about at the start, that we need to be out there saying that Jesus is Lord right now. We wouldn't go around with just a message of, oh, Caesar is Lord, and he has a really good plan for your life. The real message is, God's kingdom is breaking in. Get in line. That Caesar is king was not up for a vote. What is being proclaimed in Jesus is his lordship, whether you like it or not. And our world today, looking at it, can tell a lot of people don't like it. And there are times, frankly, a lot of us don't like it because we would like to get away with our own sinfulness a number of times. It'd be so great so often if Christ would just look the other way for so many of us. But it's not going to happen. And that brings me again also to what we're going to be talking about next week. Next week, we're going to have Dr. Freda Bush come on. She's going to be talking about the hookup culture. And parents, be listening to this show. Now, some of you might want to keep younger kids away from the radio or computer or whatever during this time, but you need to be listening to it. And if you got kids that are teenagers, that are in college, they need to be listening to this show. The battles that we have going on today, most in our culture, they're all about sexuality. The abortion debate, it's about sex. The marriage debate, about sex. And some of us could be tempted to say, it's no big deal, it's just sex. Well, I think it is a big deal. I think that when we treat sex like just a common object, that we disregard its sacredness and its holiness, and we are missing out big time. And I think the messages that we're giving our young people in the church are not good enough to keep them from messing up unless we give them something deeper. We are going to have to do more than just say, here's a few verses of Paul whose main application we don't really understand. We don't know the historical context, but we're going to count on it that when you're in the heat of passion right now and your hormones are raging, that this is going to help you make sure you don't. It won't. Look, I was a virgin till I got married, but I can definitely tell you when we were dating, there were times that I was about ready to explode and wanted to go ahead and say, oh, forget it all, and just go ahead and enjoy. But I didn't. Why? Not just because I remembered a few verses in Paul, as helpful as having good biblical memory is. It was I had a view about the holiness of God, honoring my family, honoring my wife's family, which is now my family, what a doctrine of sin is, and what sexual ethics really is about. All of these were part of my framework, and they served me very, very well. And to this day, they still serve me well. I am extremely cautious with what I do. I mean, I would even say I'm too cautious. You don't even really look at other women and say, darn right I don't. You know why? Because my eyes are devoted to one. And that's the way I want to keep it. I mean, why should my eyes be chasing after something else that Scripture forbids me to have? And that we're in fact in the long run do damage to the good thing that I do have, especially the good thing that I have as a guy. I mean, like I said in my reply to Ben Sherman, who I did a whole show on pretty much, who wrote an article about abortion, how he said that your sex life is at stake the worst way. I said, Ben, look, let me tell you a secret. You know, if you want to be in a good relationship where you can have regular sex and you can enjoy the benefits of a partner, let me tell you, there's a system already set up for this. It's called marriage. And you spend the rest of your life learning to love one person and growing in the love of that one person. And we even have situation, if I ask me, lady, why do you do such and such at times, like some of her, even if you don't really feel like it? I said, simple. It makes you happy. You enjoy it, and after a while, you know, I start enjoying it too. But the main thing is, I'm interested in what makes you happy. And your happiness is my happiness. You know, I was getting some late night reading in one night recently, and came to Philippians 2, where it talks about do nothing out of selfish ambition, put the good of others above yourselves, things of that sort. And I thought, this is really the biblical application of marriage. I think, what would it be like if marriage was lived in this way, where each spouse was looking out for the good of the other? And I know that's something I have to work on, because a lot of times I'm still looking for my own good instead of Ari's good. Well, next week we are going to have Dr. Frieda Busch coming on, and she is going to be talking about the hookup culture. So yes, this will be a very mature show, and I'll go on to say this is an area that she has far more credentials in than I do. But I think it's going to be a very important show, and I ask you to be here and be listening. And if you've got people in college, teenagers, anything like that, that need to hear this show, listen. And parents, be listening to and be ready to model for your children. So for now, I'm Nick Peters with Deep Waters Podcast. Until next week, I will see you then.